now to Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39. I told you last Sunday that I wasn't sure how many more messages we would have in Exodus. It was possible that we would end this week. We're not. We're in Exodus chapter 39, and I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 32 to the end of the chapter. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows and the shielding curtain, the Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its rows of lamps and all its accessories and the oil for the light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the ropes and tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishings for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. Let's bow together. Lord, we are so grateful to you that you've given to us your authoritative word. We thank you for some of the things that we talked about in Sunday school this morning and the realization that you have made yourself known to us. You have revealed yourself in your creation, and you have revealed yourself in the scripture, and especially, ultimately, finally, you have revealed yourself in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We need not speculate. We're not dependent upon our own resources or wisdom to try to sort out the realities of this world. You have given us an authoritative word. That tells us who you are, what you're like, what you expect from us. That tells us who we are, exalted in your image, and yet fallen in sin. You've shown us our need of a Savior. And in type or picture throughout the Old Testament, and in act and history in the New Testament, you've shown us the Redeemer that you've appointed, even the Son of God, who became man, and as a man suffered and died in the place of men, so that by his blood, by your grace, we might be saved. In your word, you've shown us the relationship that you have with us, that you've received us to yourself as sons and daughters, and you've shown us in your word the things that are pleasing to you and how you want us to live the lives that you've given to us. And so, Lord, we come this morning, not without knowledge, not without truth, but we come ready to listen. We come ready to receive. We come ready to read and mark and inwardly digest the things that you've revealed in your word. By your Spirit, bless us. By your Spirit, change us. By your Spirit, transform us into that which you want us to be, individually and as a church. Help us to glorify your name in our hearts and in our daily lives. That men may praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with every breath. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Would you close, or would you open your Bibles again? No, don't close your Bibles again. Would you open your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 39? This is not that kind of church that says close your Bibles. It was Augustine who coined a phrase that has been used throughout history to describe the relationship between the New Testament and the Old. The statement that he phrased was to the effect that the New Testament is concealed in the Old and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Easy to remember. The New Testament is concealed in the Old. The Old Testament is revealed or made known in the New. But while Augustine coined that phrase, it was not a new concept. It was not original with him. It's written clearly across all the pages of the New Testament that this is one book. In an unfolding and progressing revelation. And we've seen that no place more clearly than in the relationship between the book of Exodus and the book of what? Hebrews. We've described Hebrews as the inspired commentary on the book of Exodus because there's so much correspondence between the two. And the things that seem shadowy and vague to us, ritualistic to us in the Old Covenant, are made alive to us in Christ in the pages of the book of Hebrews. The great redemptive act of the Old Covenant was the Exodus, in which God delivered His chosen people from bondage and slavery in Egypt into freedom as the people of God. And that great redemptive act of the Old Covenant prefigured the great redemptive act of the New Covenant, in which our Lord Jesus delivered His chosen people from bondage to sin unto the freedom of being sons and daughters of God. Wherever we read in the Old Testament, Jesus says, "These are the scriptures that testify of me." It's not surprising, therefore, that the book of Exodus is a full and lengthy book. It might be surprising, however, to realize that one third of the book is devoted to the description of the building of the tabernacle from conception to completion. A third of the book. In this passage before us this morning, in which describes the completion and the final inspection of the tabernacle, I want to make three observations, and the first is this. First of all, consider, reflect upon the unity of the people in completing the work on the tabernacle. Verse 32. Consider the unity of the people in completing this great work. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. Now we've been reading about this for chapter after chapter after chapter in what seemed like, or may have seemed like, exhausting, if not exhaustive, detail. So much detail. So much work involved. And now we come to that statement, all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. How do you feel when you read a sentence like that? If you were involved in that work, and Bezalel gathered everybody, you've been working day after day after day after day after day, and Bezalel stands up and says, "Hey, everybody, it's done." How would you feel? Isn't there a, in a sense of accomplishment, in a sense of satisfaction, in a sense of great joy? Gispin, in his commentary on the book of Exodus, says that this period described by the chapters we've been reading, this period of the construction of the tabernacle, was the happiest period of the wilderness journey. Think about it. There are many trials and tribulations to come if we follow the people through the wilderness. It's a lot of dissension, a lot of jealousy, a lot of arguing, a lot of fighting, a lot of sadness, a lot of grief. But this period, when all of the people, and by all I don't mean everyone without exception, I'm sure there were exceptions. There are always exceptions. People who don't want to be involved, people who don't want to put their hand to the task, people who don't want to do the work, people who are complainers. But by and large, the people gave themselves as one body to this work, and it was completed. Furthermore, it was completed in record time. Now, I do have to acknowledge that it had never been done before, and it's never been done since. So however long it took them, that was record time. And the record has never been broken and never will be. But they really completed it in a very quick period of time. Something less than 6 months from beginning to end. We know that because we're given time markers throughout the book of Exodus. In chapter 40, verse 17, Moses tells us that the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. Now that's significant. Do you remember that when the people were in bondage in Egypt, and God appointed for them the Passover, that he made a change in reckoning time? He told them that this event was to be the first month of their new year in their new life. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month, the first month of your year." The tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. So, math majors, how much time elapsed between the deliverance of people from bondage in Egypt to the setting up of the tabernacle. From the first month of the first year to the first month of the second year. Kids, you can do this. How long is that? 1 year. 1 year. In addition, we read that they arrived at Sinai on the first day of the third month in chapter 19. Verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, that is the same day that they left Egypt, the same day of the month, they came to the desert of Sinai. So you've got 1 year span. Took them 3 months before they arrived at Sinai. It leaves 9 months. Moses was up on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. He came down and there was all that business at the base of the mountain that he had to deal with. The tablets were broken. He was there for a while dealing with that and he had to go back up for how long? Another 40 days and 40 nights. So you add those 80 days plus some days in between and your 9 months become more like 6 months. We don't have an exact, but somewhere in that time frame, between 5 and 6 months, they completed this great work. Now let's quickly review in our minds how they did it. Where'd the plans come from? The conceptual plans for the tabernacle did not originate with Moses. Now, again, this is something I think we need to emphasize at every level. The Ten Commandments did not originate with Moses. What we call the Law of Moses did not originate with Moses. The plans for the tabernacle did not originate with Moses. Moses was not an originator. Moses was not a creator. Moses was a servant in God's house. Moses was a recipient of divine revelation. And the conceptual plan for the tabernacle was given to Moses by God through direct revelation when he was atop the Mount Sinai. That's very important. It also saved a great deal of time. There were no delays due to changing personal preferences. There was no congregational meeting to decide what color to paint the building. God gave it to him. Here's how I want my tabernacle to be constructed. There were no differing opinions, or if there were, there was no credibility given to them. I suppose it's possible that there were some people that complained about the materials or the colors or whatever, but nobody paid any attention to them because God had given Moses the plan. There was no playing politics. There were no parties arguing for one part or another because God had given the plan. And all the people conformed to the instructions as the Lord commanded Moses. And that's what's repeated throughout chapter 39, isn't it? 6 or 7 times through that early part of the chapter. As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. And again in verse 32, all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Secondly, they had the means. They had the plans. They had the means. The people gave enthusiastically of themselves and of their possessions. Back in chapter 35, do you remember how freely they gave? In chapter 35, verse 20, we read that the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence And everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing. And again, that's emphasized throughout this passage. This was not Moses coming to people and saying, give me this much. This was God saying, if you're going to give to this project, this tabernacle building project, I want it to come from a willing heart. I want cheerful giving. I don't want people giving grudgingly. And the people's hearts were moved. And the people gave. Everyone who was willing, verse 21, and whose heart moved him, came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. And it goes on, verse 29. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. In chapter 36, verse 3, Moses tells us that the workmen received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring free will offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word through the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. We have enough. We have all we need. We have more than we need. That's unheard of. In any organization that depends upon the offerings of people. Stop giving. We don't need it. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Actually, it kind of reminds me of what Paul said about the giving of some of the Gentile churches for the Jewish churches, the Jewish churches of Jewish believers suffering in Judea. And how some of them, the Macedonians and the Corinthians and others, gave out of their poverty. But they gave freely. They gave more than anyone could have expected they would give because of their overwhelming love for the Lord and for his people. That's what's happening here. In chapter 38, verse 8, that small statement about the basin. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That's the dedication of people. That even personal devices that you might think are necessary, you could argue, I need that mirror. But they gave it up. So that the objective of constructing the temple or the tabernacle, could be achieved. They had the plans. They had the means. And they also had skilled people power. They had Bezalel and Aholiab to be in charge of this great work. And these men delegated, and these men divided up the labor according to the abilities of other skilled workmen and skilled women who came alongside and gave of their labors and their skilled professional abilities to be able to accomplish the purposes. The people gave themselves to a common purpose, and they did everything as commanded to please the Lord. Paul writes to the Colossians, whatever you do, whatever it is, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, he's writing that to the Colossians, and through them, he's writing that to us. Whatever we're doing, whether it's preaching the gospel, as I am doing this morning, or if it's working at a construction site, or if it's sweeping Fred Meyer, do it as unto the Lord. He's the one you're serving. And do it with all your heart, knowing that he will see, he will be pleased, and he will reward. This is how we're called to live our lives. We're called to a common purpose. Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, set your hearts, you know this verse, set your hearts, what? Set your hearts on a large-scale TV. Set your hearts on a brand-new car. Set your hearts on a cushy job. Set your hearts on being able to travel all over the world. Set your hearts on what? Things above. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Is it wrong to have a TV? No. Is it wrong to have a new car? No. Is it wrong to travel the world? No. But that's not where we should set our hearts. The goal of our lives is not to become the richest people in the world. The goal of our lives is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And these things may come as a byproduct of that, but our goals are to be focused on our God, serving Him, pleasing Him. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul also writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, in life or in death. My goal is one. Paul says, my goal is or ought to be to please God. This was the motto of the seminary I attended. The language a little different. The translation was, we are ambitious to be well-pleasing unto Him. Ambitious to be well-pleasing. It's not a matter of indifferently going through life hoping that we please God, but it's my ambition. That's what I live for. That's what I struggle for. That's how I order my life, is to try to please the Lord. Too often, we're out of step with each other because we're pursuing conflicting goals. How would our lives be different as individuals? And how would our life as a church be different if we all self-consciously and purposely shared this common goal? We are ambitious to be well-pleasing in your sight. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The picture he has is of the church walking step in step, not only with each other, but walking step in step with each other because they're all walking in step with the Spirit of God. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. John Owen wrote, I believe that if there's one thing which pierces the Master's heart with unutterable grief, it is not the world's iniquity, but the church's indifference. And that's characteristic of our day, is it not? Secondly, this morning, consider in Exodus 39 the magnitude of God's grace to Aaron and his sons. As we read this long list, we read that the Israelites brought the tabernacle to Moses, and then there's this verses 33 to 43 are all one sentence. It's a long list. It's an inventory, so to speak, of all the different parts and pieces that make up the tabernacle. Now, we just went through those in the various chapters we read, so I'm not going through these again to talk about their significance. But in that body of inventory, there's a wording in verse 41 that I want to call your attention to. After listing all this different stuff, all the curtains and the tent pegs and the furniture and the ropes and various things, and verse 41, the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. Now, I was struck by that wording. It may seem obscure, buried in the midst of a list of frames and crossbars and furniture and curtains and tent pegs, but I think there's a very important observation here that we should not pass over. Moses could have said, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, period. That would have been a sufficient statement, would it not? But he adds, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest, Aaron was the high priest, and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. He doesn't leave it as they made the sacred garments generic. End. But he specifically identifies they made the garments for Aaron, and they made the garments for Aaron's sons. Why is that important? Patrick Morley wrote, there's a God we want, and the God who is. And the two are not the same. There's a God we want, a God of our own making, the way that we want God to be, the things that we want God to do, and there's a God who is. The God has revealed himself in Scripture. That's reality. And the two are not the same. And not that long ago, only 8 or 9 months ago in the context of the book of Exodus, Aaron was moved. Let me just, excuse me just a moment. Now I won't continue to have that beeping at me. You may wonder why I keep that on when I'm preaching, but it's from the department and I need to be available if something occurs. I'm the only chaplain in town this weekend for Woodinville, for Bothell, for Kenmore, and for Lake Forest Park. So, but I don't have to make this call. What I'm saying is, it was only a short time ago that Aaron was moved by popular opinion to abandon the God who is in favor of the God he wanted to be. Do you remember? Back in chapter 32, what incident was this about? The golden calf. In chapter 32, verse 1, we read, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. They looked to Aaron to do that, not randomly, but because Aaron was in that position of being a spiritual leader of the people. Aaron here had the opportunity to set them straight. No, we're not going to make an image. Our God is invisible. He's the invisible God. He's the only God. Aaron had the opportunity to exercise spiritual leadership. Aaron had the opportunity to say to the people, stop. Don't do this. Don't go any further. This is rebellion against the Lord. How much of that did he do? None. None. In fact, Aaron, from his position of spiritual leadership, leads the parade. Aaron answered them, verse 2, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. I'll do it. I'll be in charge. I have a plan. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. That tells you that he was involved in constructing this idol with his own hands, designing, shaping, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Moses confronted him with it, do you remember what he said? I just took their gold, threw it in the oven, and out popped this calf. He failed to accept responsibility for his failure. And I could well imagine, while all of this construction and embroidering and sewing and all of this weaving is going on, getting closer and closer to completion, I can well imagine somebody taking Moses aside and making the case that, you know, we're getting closer and closer to completing the tabernacle, setting it up, and engaging in the actions that are described. You really need to rethink Aaron on this one. Aaron showed himself unworthy to wear the ephod of the high priest and the turban with the diadem plate, holy to the Lord. You know, Aaron was decidedly not holy. He not only went astray, he led us astray too. But the lesson of the tabernacle, with its bloody sacrifices, is ultimately not about rejection and punishment. It is ultimately about the free grace of God in providing a way of salvation from sin through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, John says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, there is a condemnation. Those who don't believe are already condemned. But the condemnation is not the mission. I'm making that distinction. Do you follow? The mission of Jesus Christ coming into the world is not to condemn men. Men who don't believe are condemned. Jesus, at the end of time, is the judge. But the mission is to redeem. The mission is to reconcile. The mission is not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that's the lesson of the tabernacle as well. The point is that Aaron did not need to be sinless in order to serve God. Aaron needed to be forgiven. Aaron needed to be reconciled. Aaron needed to be redeemed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, another familiar passage, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And all this is from God. It's not from ourselves. It's not something that we work up. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Two things I want you to see from this passage. First of all, God is not holding your sins against you. Do you get that? Forgiveness means forgiveness. Forgiveness means I will never bring this up to charge you with it again. Forgiveness means the debt has been fully paid. Jesus paid it all. And there's nothing more for you to pay. He has done it. We don't operate that way often. We hold on to things. We hold on to grudges with other people who we think have offended us or wounded us or grieved us. We hold on to things against ourselves, forgetting that God has lavished his love upon us in Christ Jesus, and he's not holding our sins against us. He's not holding a grudge against you. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation. How much? There is therefore now only a little condemnation for the... No, not even a little. There is no condemnation. None. Not a speck. We are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's hard for us to grasp. Secondly, I want you to see something else here. In verse 18, the end of verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says not only that God reconciled us to himself through Christ, but God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God gave us the service of reconciliation. God put us in a position to be instruments of bringing others to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verses 19 to 21, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Aaron and his sons were priests. And so are you and I. God can use us too. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Reformers called this the priesthood of all believers. There's no special class of priests. We are all made priests by virtue of our union to our great high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And you are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, not offering bloody sacrifices. There's only one that can take away sin, and that was offered on the tree at Calvary. But we offer spiritual sacrifices, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You can be used by God to draw other people to himself. We don't really appreciate the role God has given us as priests. I spoke to someone earlier this week who said that her prayer life has been growing. And she said, I can't preach, but I can pray. And that's exactly right. Not everyone is called or has the ability to preach. But we're all called, and we all have the ability to pray. And one of the key works of a priest is to intercede, to pray for others. In fact, that's the best thing that we have to offer people. We often think of it as a last resort. Well, if this doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work, bottom line, I'll pray for you. Really, that's the first thing. Let's pray, and there may be other things that can be done, but the first thing we need to do, and the best thing we can do, is to get the Father involved and ask him to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Let's not underplay the role of prayer. Let's value that commission that's given to us, and let's engage in it. Individually and together. Thirdly, this morning, consider the satisfaction and the pleasure of all parties in the completion of the tabernacle. The people were pleased. Verses 32 and 33, all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses. It's interesting to me that while this phrase is repeated throughout at the end of describing each piece, before they brought it to Moses, it's acknowledged the Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. And the mention of that at this point suggests to me that the people who did the construction, the woodworkers, the jewelers, the metal workers, the people who wove the linen, the people who were seamstresses and were able to work in the intricate details and the curtains and so on and so forth, all of these people knew. They knew that they had been careful in doing their work, and they were not ashamed to present it for inspection. They had worked in such a way that they did not anticipate bringing it to Moses for approval and saying, having him stamp it, disapproved. They knew. They had worked conscientiously. They knew that they had carried out the details exactly as intended. And they were happy. Moses was pleased. Verse 43. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. The NIV translates the word here, inspected. If you're following in the New American Standard Version or the ESV, or I think the King James Version as well, it says that Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done as the Lord had commanded. What we have here is that the NIV captures the intent of the looking at the material. They didn't just bring all this stuff to Moses so Moses could say, well, that's cool. They brought it for Moses to inspect, to make sure that what they had done was in compliance with what the Lord had directed. So the NIV, I think, rightly captures the intent of Moses looking at it. But the New American Standard and the ESV capture the emotion of the moment, because it uses an interjection. Moses saw the work, and behold. What does it mean to behold? Not a trick question. To see, to look. And when it's an interjection, it's like the text is telling us, Moses saw the work, and look, they had done just as the Lord had commanded him. That's the thrust of it. Moses looked at the work and, wow, look at this. It's exactly what it's supposed to be. And he rejoiced. And he blessed them. But in this word, blessed them, we recognize that not only were the people pleased, not only was Moses pleased, but the Lord was pleased as well. Moses communicated to the people in blessing them more than his own personal satisfaction. Moses was acting in his role as mediator and was communicating to the people God's satisfaction with them. At the end of the worship service, we have what's often called a benediction. This is called Moses' benediction. And in the prayer of benediction, the pastor or an elder, the person conducting the service, prays God's blessing upon the people. It's not my blessing. I don't stand in the back and say, may Bruce Ray bless you. That's meaningless. There's no value in that. I have no power in myself to communicate good things to you. Neither did Moses. But in his role as mediator and in my role as a pastor, I pray for God to bless you. And that's what Moses did. He prayed and announced God's blessings upon them because they had completed the work in compliance with what God had told them to do. We read in chapter 40, verse 1, the approval of the Lord. Because then the Lord said to Moses, it's not right, send it back. No, that's not what he said. The Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. And he moves on out from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, to the courtyard. Set it all up. It's good to go. I'm satisfied. I'm pleased with the work that you've done. We're done with construction. Now let's put it in motion. Now let's set it up and let's do the things that need to be done. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that he prayed for the people in Colossae that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. Grab that concept. The things that we think and the things that we say and the things that we do as God's children bring pleasure to God. They bring pleasure to God. Isn't that amazing? That is just overwhelming to think that we can actually do things that are pleasing to the one that we love. And that He can take pleasure in us. Do you find your greatest pleasure and your highest calling in knowing and loving God? Does He take pleasure in you and what you do? This is a chapter that rejoices in the completion of the tabernacle. Something better than the tabernacle has been completed. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The work of redemption is complete. And we're the beneficiaries. All the benefits, all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus flow down to us. And God is pleased. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the encouragement of your word and your grace. Teach us, lead us, guide us, protect us by your Spirit, and help us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight to the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 470.